songs aloud its praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Raise the mount, oh, fix me on it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus, son, be with a stranger wandering from the fold abroad. He to rescue me from pain
Thank the Lord for the blessed song service that we had this morning and for the presence of all of you. It's a great blessing to be in the house of God with His people. And thankful for our visitors that are here today. And thank the Lord for the good words of admonition from Brother Lindell. Brother Lindell's not inclined to do that very often. I'm thankful that he felt at home here to do that. And I feel like the Lord put that on his heart and mind. To the Corinthian church, when the Lord started to, the Lord started to write to them through Paul, they had divisions among them. They had some doctrinal problems. They had problems of people believing that the resurrection maybe was already past. They had a problem with women being too much in leadership positions in the church. They had problems of gross fornication that was publicly known. They had, we go on and on with the problems that the Corinthian church had. Went on and on and on. And we old Baptists in the 21st century probably wouldn't have nearly as much patience as the Apostle Paul did with them. We should. If Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ, did, we should. but they labored to fix it. They didn't look the other way. They labored to fix it. But with all of these problems that they had at the Corinthian church, and Paul addressed them, he wrote about them. He started off the first chapter, and I'm not turning to it, but in about 14 verses, he mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ about 14 times. Because the first thing that he wanted to present before them was the unifying power of the Lord Jesus. That if we all love the Lord Jesus, then that's the best balm, that's the best remedy for divided minds and divided spirits. The best balm for that is to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I came not among you with excellency of speech. With his academics, he probably could have come at them with excellency of speech. He probably could have confounded them with things that he knew, things that he had learned in his academic training at the feet of Gamaliel. But he said, I came among you knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he said, the preaching of the cross is to them which perish foolishness, but to us which are saved is the power of God. Our focus should always be the Lord Jesus Christ, for his good, for his glory, and what's best for his kingdom. With Jesus, we have everything. Without Jesus, nothing else means anything. Our focus should be on the one that we love the most, he that died for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our everything. Brother Maddox, would you lead us in prayer this morning, please? Amen.
Lord, we thank you again for being here today. Pray that you give blessings to the people in our lives. Pray that you give blessings to the people that are not in the church. Pray that you give good gift for the guarantee of your name. Pray that you give out the age of faith. Pray that you give good amazing work and peace.
Amen. Appreciate that humble prayer. Prayers, rest of you have prayed in your hearts. God willing, we're going to jump right in. And please pray that this will be of God. So we had Brother Daniel and Brother Kimmy with us last weekend, Saturday night at Bethel and Sunday morning here. And Brother Daniel said something last week that, got my Bible open and this is not where I'm at. But Brother Daniel made a comment or made a point to us that stirred my mind up and made me think of some verses in the book of Romans. And Lord willing, we will get to that in a little bit. But I want to refresh your memory for those that weren't here to backtrack a little bit on the point that Brother Daniel made about the book of Ruth. He made some good points that I didn't know, hadn't thought about before, but elaborated beyond what I had understood about the subject. But as Naomi and her husband go into, they leave the land of Bethlehem and they go into Moab. And, Brother Daniel made the point about, them leaving in a time of famine and about the choices that they had before them, right? Well, I'm a little harder on them than Brother Daniel was probably. They left Bethlehem and they went to Moab, and not all of the people of Israel left the land and went to this foreign land. So, there was a choice. They could have stayed and been hungry with the people of God, or they could have done what they did and left and go into a foreign land. Because not everybody just up and left. So what they did was they put natural desires and they put what was best for their bodily health, best for sustaining them. They put the search for bread before being with the house of God. Now, unfortunately, we have way too many times in the old Baptist church in 21st century America and throughout all the ages where people have sought after the bread rather than after being with the people of God. Young people, and you might accuse me of addressing the young people too much, you old people are past this. You're past this point of life, so I don't worry about this with you. But our young folks, you're going to have some choices to make in life sometimes. Are you going to go after the bread? Are you going to go after being with the people of God? You might say, oh, but if I go over here, I can make a whole lot more money. Well, which is more important to you? Is it more important that you're going to have a nicer car, a nicer house, and nicer clothes and things like that? Or is it important to you to be with the people of God and be where the Lord Jesus Christ is? To be where Jesus is in His church. That is far more important. It's of far more value. It'll make you far more peaceful in your life than chasing after the Benjamins and the almighty dollar. You see, they left, and you might say, well, they weren't going after riches. No, but they were still putting natural things above being with the people of God and the land of God where the worship of God was. Right? That's where the worship of God was. Now, like Brother Daniel said, they set a good example, apparently, because there was something about their daughters, Orpah and Ruth, that they wanted to stay with Naomi, even though all three of them were now widowed. Right? They're all widowed, but they still wanted to stay with her and go back with her. Now, it did take a whole lot of convincing for Orpah, right? She talks to Orpah, and Orpah says, okay, yeah, I'm going to go back. I'm going to go back to my people. And it's such a sad thing to me that Naomi got to the point in her life, and she was in such despair. We all understand despair. We all understand down times and sad times and times where we feel brokenhearted and we feel like, I don't know what's next. I don't know which way is up. I don't know how to get out of the mully grubs. I don't know how to get out of the troubles and the problems that I have. But Naomi got to a point, and we can find ourselves there too. Naomi got to the point where she sent them back to their gods. Sent them back to their gods. Can you imagine that? I'm not saying I'm above it, because I'm not above anything, but I have a hard time imagining me telling somebody, no, 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 don't come to the Primitive Baptist Church. You go back to Hinduism. You go back to Allah. I have a hard time imagining getting to that point. I could, because I'm a sinner, and there's nothing, no sin that I'm above. But I have a hard time imagining people telling somebody, you go back to those false gods, rather than the one true and living God that can give you hope and give you comfort and make you feel loved down to your very core. Right? Those others are false and empty gods. They've got hands, but they don't touch anything. They don't handle anything. They've got eyes, but they don't see anything. They preach about a God, a false God that has those things, and they create images and shape them so that they have hands on these statues and eyes on those statues, feet on the statues, heads on the statues. They make these things of their own hands, and then they worship them. And the book of Psalms tells us, yeah, they've got eyes, but they don't see anything. Of course they don't. Put it in front of an eye chart. Tell me what you see. Doesn't have an answer. Because it's just a dumb idol. Right? Sending people off to a dumb idol rather than saying, oh, who will come and go with us and help us sing the song? The song of Moses and the Lamb, the song of God's dear Son. Oh, we want to invite the people of God to come in. Come in and worship with us. Come, this is the one true and living God. Be a part of His fellowship. Don't go after those things. Naomi got in such a bad position that she said, go back to your gods. I think every time I read that, I just want to shake my head and wonder, how could you, Naomi? How could you? Now I look at my own life and say, how could you? I'm stupid here, right? So I'm not saying I'm better. But how could you? How could you send them back to their gods? Well, the point that Brother Daniel made, and you know, it's I think kind of inherent in Scripture, but he elaborated on it better than I've seen it for sure, was these boys that came from the land of Bethlehem and they go to Moab, they were weak. Not only were they weak, their names were weak. Now, when you read the story just at a casual glimpse, you say, okay, man and woman and two boys go into this foreign land. Man dies. Boys, now men, marry women. Both those men die. If you just stop right there, you say, something unusual is going on here. There's something unusual about this. All three men have died. All three women have survived. I don't think this is some type of virus that only afflicts the men. There's something weak about them. Brother Daniel made that point wonderfully. There's something weak about them. And their very names mean weak. Mahlon, Mahlon, if I can try to say it in the Hebrew way, Mahlon. His name means, you know, weakness. It means without strength, that type of thing. Kilion means like he shall come to an end, something like that. Right? So here their very names mean, imply the weakness that they're going to have, and they're not going to live to be old men because they are weak. It's almost like they were destined
that die early. And there was probably, I agree with Brother Daniel, probably something sickly about them when they were young. So here they've got these women, Ruth and Orpah, they've got these husbands that are sickly, they're weak, that they don't have the type of strength that a woman can count on, not for very long. You might say, well, how do you know that? Because they died, right? You know, all of us husbands, if Lord up, Jesus doesn't come back, we're going to die. We may try to defend our wives. We may try to exhibit some strength to try to help them as unto the weaker vessel, like the Bible says. But we can't promise strength forever. I don't have the strength that I did when Sister Donna and I got married. I surely don't have the strength I'll have 20 years from now if I'm going to continue to live. Our strength is fleeting. Our strength doesn't last very long. But here these men, young men, they go and they become husbands to these wives, and they don't have the strength to sustain and to continue and to help serve them and help to take care of them. They're sickly, right? They are sickly. So what happened to Ruth? What happened to Ruth? If we'll draw the story of Ruth in a little bit of a nutshell, if you'll allow me a little liberty on describing this, here Ruth has had a sickly and weak husband. And then how does the story end? She has a strong and faithful husband. Right? She's got this husband, Mahlon, I believe it is. Might be killing him, might be swapping them. She's got this husband in Mahlon. And then at the end of the story, she's got a husband in Boaz. Right? What about you? Right? What about you and me? Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 7. Because the people of God got a big upgrade too once upon a time. The people of God got a big upgrade in husbands. In Romans chapter 7, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Now we know this. Jesus taught this about marriage. God taught about marriage back in the Garden of Eden. He said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, they two shall be one flesh. What God hath brought together, let not man put asunder. Right? God intends for marriage to be for life. Not looking for an out. Not looking for, well, if this doesn't work out, we've got an exit strategy. No, marriage should go into it with the prevalent and the predominant thought process that says, this is a commitment for life. This is a commitment for life. For better, for worse, in riches and in health, and put sickness and in health. Swap those up, excuse me. For richer, for poorer. You see, no matter what condition that we find ourselves in, we are obligating ourselves. We are taking this commitment willingly that I'm going to be joined to them for the rest of my life. I knew a man when I was in college. We had a retired professor that was helping us. And his daughter had a terrible car wreck. And in this terrible car wreck, she was mentally compromised to where afterwards, with the brain damage that she had the mind of a child. Now she was married. She was married to a man. So you say, but they hadn't been married all that long. Put yourself in his shoes. What happens next? Some people say, well, that's not who I married. I can't put up with that the rest of my life. We're going to have to make a change. But that's not the commitment we make in marriage. The commitment that we make in marriage is no matter what happens to my spouse, I'm going to stay by their side for the rest of my life. I'm going to be their husband, their wife, for the rest of my life. You might say, that's a hard road to hoe. It is. But it's still a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His Word. That I'm going to be faithful, I'm going to be committed until death do we part. So Romans chapter 7 here is reinforcing that this is what marriage is. It's supposed to be for life. And we know the Lord Jesus gave, you know, the one reason that divorce and remarriage is acceptable. But he says, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. It's just kind of simple legalism here. You say that if he's alive and you divorce him, marry somebody else, you're an adulteress. If he's dead, you're free and you're set at liberty. Now, that's true in the natural realm of marriages, and our marriages should be spiritual. You understand what I mean by natural. But in verse 4, look at where he transitions this to. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. That's glorious. Oh my goodness, that is so glorious. Now, they were obligated to the law in the Old Testament. They were obligated to this. They had an obligation to the law. It was like they were married to the law. Here's your husband. Here's your husband. The husband's the law. The Ten Commandments, the Levitical Commandments, however you want to look at that, you're married to this, you're obligated to this, you have to live with the law as your husband as long as he liveth. As long as he liveth. You know, there's people in this world, people in the religious world, that will say the law is still alive and you're still married to that law. And you still have an obligation to that law. You've got to fulfill it. You've got to keep the Passover. You've got to have the ceremonial cleansings. There's people among Christianity that seem like they want to bring that back. Oh, we went to a Passover feast. It was great. Did you really? Jesus put that away. Why are you following after that? Why are you practicing something that Jesus put away? You going to kill some animals too and sacrifice them on an altar? It's like the same thing. You going to go and slay them and cut them in the neck? Go take your puppy dog at home. Slay that dog in the neck. Offer its blood upon the altar. You got to do something foolish like that? I'm glad you're laughing because it's ridiculous. Jesus put it away. Go grow some lambs and grow some goats and kill some of them. Sprinkle their blood on the altar. You going to do that, Christian fellow? You going to do that, our friends that love the Lord Jesus Christ? You going to go sacrifice some animals and say, yeah, we're doing service unto God? Well, that's what it's like when you practice a Passover feast. Jesus is our Passover. Jesus Christ is our Passover. And he put that away. So once upon a time, the people of God were married to the law. There's a requirement. You must fulfill this. You must be faithful to this. This is what you're obligated to by God. Oh, but boy, it gets great. This gets great. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Ooh, man. What made the law dead? The body of Christ. The body of Christ. When Jesus hung on the cross, it was like our offenses of the... Not, it wasn't just like it. It was, legally, our offenses to God were placed upon him. And he was the fulfillment of the law. Oh, that Passover lamb, that he was the Passover. Go and choose you out a lamb of the first year, a lamb without spot, without blemish. That's Jesus Christ. John the Baptist saw him coming. Said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Oh, what does he take away? The sin of the world. Wow. You know, there's some doctrine in that, isn't there? Because some people will say, well, your sin's going to be taken away if you accept Jesus. Wait a minute. He's going to take away the sin of the world. What world is he talking about? Well, a world of people that make a certain decision. Are you kidding me? It's the world of his family. It's the world of his believers. The world that he chose before the foundation of the natural world. You see, Jesus Christ had a people. They were given to him. He talked about this people over and over again. In John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, he talks about this over and over again, that there is a people which thou hast given me. Right? There's a people which thou hast given me. Of all that the Father giveth me, I shall lose nothing, but raise them up again at the last day. Did he take away their sin or did he not take away their sin? When he died on the cross, did he take it away or did he give you the opportunity for it to be taken away? John said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. There's that world again, like in John 3:16, where he says, here's a world and he has taken the sin away from that world. He didn't just make it a possibility. John didn't say, behold the Lamb of God that will take away your sins if you let him. He says, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He says, he's the one that's going to take away. He's the Lamb. Everything that's written about in the Old Testament on all these requirements, they're all pointing to Jesus Christ. It's like here's the back end of the arrow with the threads on the end. and the arrow's pointing this way, and somebody's taking God in his providential language of the Old Testament, he's saying, here's the arrow, and it is aimed, and it's delivering you right to Jesus Christ. All these things in the Old Testament are pointing to him that will hang on the cross. All these things of the Old Testament, they're pointing to the cross. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that will die to put away sin completely and forever against your will. Right? Against your will. So in Romans chapter 7, he says, the law is now dead. The law is now dead. Wow. Man, that's great. Because there are some limitations to the law. Right? You know me well enough to know, and you know human nature well enough to know, I have limitations as a husband to Sister Donna. I have limitations. When you think about the so-called five languages of love, right? When it comes to gift giving, now I would love to shower her with gifts. I need to find a better way of doing this. There's things all the time that I would love to get. And I just dismiss it and can't afford it. My funds are limited. My funds are limited. There's all kinds of things I'd love to give that beautiful woman. I can't. My funds are limited that I've got. A limited amount of resources. But what about Jesus Christ? Is he limited in resources? Does he have a limitation where he says, well, I've given all the gifts that I can give to my bride until next payday, and she's going to have to wait until next time? Does Jesus have that problem? Does Jesus say, well, I've got bills that have to be paid and there's no money left for anything for me to give to my bride in a special way? Does Jesus have that type of limitation? He's not limited with funds and resources. Now, you might say, well, does Jesus sometimes give financial blessings? Yes, of course he does. Of course he does. But those aren't as much as the blessings of the Spirit. When he gives us a spirit of forgiveness, when he gives us a spirit of faith where we say, I can do the things that God has called me to do no matter how hard they are because he's given me extra grace. You know, he giveth more grace. There's the grace of eternal salvation, and then there is the grace that he gives that's even more abundance. You know, I came from Southeast Texas, which is really close to Southwest Louisiana, and they've got this phrase in Cajun speak about lagniappe. Lagniappe means a little more. The recipe calls for this much. We're going to put in that much and a little lagniappe, a little more in there. You see, God gives us grace and our eternal salvation, but he gives us some lagniappe grace too. He gives us a little extra grace for us to move on to the things that we have to do in this life, struggles and trials that we need to overcome, and blessings that need to be heaped upon and received to go after. You see, so Jesus Christ doesn't have the limitation of a husband. Okay, everybody's distracted, so everybody stop and think, is that my car that's honking? Thank you, Lord. We got to take care of that. Jesus doesn't have the limitations that we have as a husband. My finances are limited. My ability to shower gifts is limited. You can get gifts all day from the Lord Jesus Christ and think, well, I've got my allotment. There's no more left, and there's still more to be had. Jesus said in the book of Malachi, ask me and see. Try me. Ask me and try me. And see if I don't open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you cannot contain it. Jesus said, you have not reached your limit. You might feel guilty and say, well, look how blessed my life is, and I've got this wife, and I've got these children, and I've got this church family, and I've got the doctrines and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I look at the person over here, the person that I found on the street corner, or somebody that I work with, or somebody that I've come across at a grocery store, and I say, I am so much more blessed than they are, and they have so little. They don't have the things that I just listed. So therefore, I'm selfish if I ask for more blessings. That's not the way your husband works. That's not the way that he works. Now, if you say, well, since Jesus is my husband and Jesus is my king, then I want to raise at work. I want a bigger house. I want a bigger car. I want all the vacations that so-and-so takes. then you are lying to yourself and maybe have been fooled by the preachers on TV, because they preach that type of financial gospel, that type of prosperity doctrine. If you're looking at your relationship with Jesus Christ, and I don't believe anybody in the room is, don't get me wrong, but if you look at your relationship with Jesus Christ like that, that says, I want all those benefits. He doth daily load us with benefits. But it's spiritual benefits and not those. Now, some of his lenient grace may be, oh, you got a raise at work you weren't expecting, or you got this or that, or something financial worked out for you. Yeah, God does those glorious and wonderful things. But if our focus is upon that, we are missing out on what our true husband is and the type of bride that he wants us to be. Because he's given us his righteousness inside of us. He's given us a creature inside of us that cannot sin. And we're supposed to walk after that spiritual creature that cannot sin, that doth not sin. The born-again creature has never sinned against God. But our flesh does it continually. So when it comes to the type of husband we are, we're like Machlon and Chilion. We're like those men because we are weak as husbands. We run out of money. We run out of time. You know, one of those languages of love, right? It's quality time. Well, I've only got 24 hours in a day, and I've got a lot of obligations that pull me different ways, and I've only got so much quality time that I can share with my wife. I'm limited with that. I get pulled in different directions, and sometimes I just make dumb time mistakes. And I have a limitation on the amount of time that I can spend with my beautiful wife. But how about Jesus? What about Jesus Christ? Does he have a limitation of his time with you? Does he say, well, sorry, I'm dealing with some other people with bigger problems than you right now, and I don't have time for you? Does Jesus ever have that limitation? He's able to commune with all of his people at every moment. Let me go a little farther with you. Jesus is able to commune with his bride, all those that have been a part of his bride, all those that are part of his elect family, those that were born again right outside the Garden of Eden, unto those that have been born again today. He's able to commune with every single one of those at every moment of every day. You might say, wow, that's mind-boggling. Yes, it is, but he's the one that inhabiteth eternity. And in a manner of speaking, he's already communing with those that haven't been born again yet, because he's already in the future. He's there now. Right? Jesus Christ is not limited by the amount of quality time that he can spend with a person. Go to him anytime. Now, I've been in this season lately. I understand. Sometimes we go to the Lord Jesus in our prayers, and it seems as though the heavens are but brass. Right? My prayers are going up. It doesn't seem like they're going very far. It doesn't seem like they're getting to the throne of God. The heavens are as brass. I asked Brother Adam Green that one time. He told me he went through a season like that. The heavens are but brass. I said, Brother Adam, I don't know what you mean. What does that mean? He says, it's like the prayers are going up and there's a brass ceiling that's stopping it from going any further. Sometimes it feels that way with our walk with the Lord Jesus. I've had that lately. Lord, I don't know which way is up. I don't know what. What do we do? Show me where I'm wrong. Show me my errors. Please fix me. Please fix our situations. But whether you feel it or not, he hears every word. David said, lo, there's not a thought in my heart, but thou knowest it. Right? Thou knowest it. David said, there's never been a thought that I've ever had that God doesn't know the thought in every detail, and he knew it afar off. He knew it before I ever had it. He knew I would have the thought. Is that a God that runs out of time to spend with you? There's never been a moment of your life where God has not been with you. Oh, but Brother Gary, I didn't feel his presence, but he was there. The problem's with us, not with him. Right? Words of affirmation. Y'all know I'm pitiful with that. Y'all know the way that I'm wired. Well, if this is good, let's make it better. If this isn't right, let's try to fix it. That's the predominant way that I think. And my words of affirmation, not what they ought to be. But her with you. Is God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, does He fall short of words of affirmation with you? Is He limited like I am? Is that living in with that? How many times does He remind you that He loves you? How many times does He remind you that it's going to be okay? How many times does He calm your fears with His words that He's given us to read? How many times do you go to the Bible and you open it up half-heartedly and you find the balm that you need to heal your soul? He doesn't work. Now that word's affirmation. Mary in the garden was able, with the resurrected body of Jesus, she was able, when she realized it was Him, to cling to Him by His hand. Now Jesus said, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father." That gets messed up all kinds of ways, and I've heard old Baptist debates, and I thought some of those things in the past. That gets messed up in all kinds of ways. You know, but Jesus is saying it's not the time for that. We'll have that time in heaven. You might say, "Oh, well, we don't have any physical touch with the Lord Jesus Christ." You know better than that, don't you? Because Jesus said, "If I go away, I'm going to send a comforter to you." And that comforter was so tangible that one day a rushing mighty wind came into the place and they spoke with tongues of cloven fire. The Holy Ghost came down upon them. You know that Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, clings to you and makes you feel embraced. At Providence this weekend, I won't name too many names on this, like was mentioned from the pulpit. Brother Philip Conley was preaching. And he identified somebody in the congregation that he's close to. I'll give you that much of a hint. And Brother Philip's like me, a big hugger. Brother Philip's even a bigger hugger than I am, probably. And he mentioned somebody that when you go to hug that person, it's physically noticeable that they don't like it. Right? That they don't like to be hugged. And it took me a while to learn that with that person. And I've learned that when I see them, "Hi, Brother So-and-so." Give them a handshake. If you know me, I'm a hugger to a fault. Brother Philip was close enough to this person to have a little fun at their expense. Might have taken a little bit too far. But you know, there's some people that, man, if you need a warm hug to make you feel good, they're not your person. You're just going to be disappointed. They might hug you for a second or two. So are we done? Is this over yet? Can I go about what I was doing? Right? Is your husband like that? And the Lord Jesus. Somebody in the congregation might be saying, "Well, my husband was like that." But your husband, Lord Jesus, isn't like that. So with all, I know I'm missing one, but with all these ways that we can show love to each other, we are limited. We shouldn't be, right? We should aspire to grow in those ways. I can't tell you how hard I've tried to grow in ways that I'm bad at. I hope I've made some progress, but I know I still stink. But we should be trying to grow towards those that we love and towards Him that we love. And we should try to be more like Him. But as natural husbands in this world, we are limited. Right? We're limited. So was the law. Right? So was the law. Well, I want to feel good about myself. I want to feel some confidence that everything's going to be okay. The Old Testament preacher, right? The Old Testament character. But they say, "Well, I need a little assurance. I need a little assurance that it's going to be better when this life is over." Now, how about David when his baby died? And David's baby died because of David's sin, right? David's baby died because of his sin. I remember being the church that I spent half my childhood in, the question was asked of the pastor, And the question was asked, well, you know, God's not going to punish my child because of something that I do, right? I didn't catch the pastor's answer, but I don't think it was a very strong answer. I could be wrong. I don't think it was a very strong answer. Wasn't paying attention like that, you know, it should have been. The question was asked, God's not going to punish my child because of something I do, right? That's not a very biblically sound question to ask. That happened all the time in the Bible. Right? And here's a case, excuse me, where David's baby died because not the baby had done anything wrong. David had done something wrong. God was just in doing that. In fact, that's what David said in his prayer in Psalm 51, where he's saying, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Right? David used a phrase there that you read in the book of Romans, where he says, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings when thou art judged. I don't think I got that word for word, but David's saying, that thou mightest be justified. You know what David was saying there in his prayer to God? He wanted God to be justified. Look at the context there. He's not saying that some other person out here is going to be justified, that God may be justified. Now you might say, wait a minute. God doesn't need to be justified. God's got nothing to be cleansed of. Brother Gary, you are dead wrong. Amen. God's got nothing that He needs to be cleansed from. But you remember what justification means, at least sometimes, right? Justification means to be shown to be aligned with a rule, right? Whenever we are justified by faith, justified by works, we're shown to be aligned with a rule. What rule is that? The rule of righteousness. Well, you know that in this time world, people judge God. People judge God and they say, oh, well, and they judge the doctrine. If I believe like you did, do anything I want to do, and all those crazy things, right? And people will judge God and they'll say, well, God did this and God was not right to do that. And sometimes people take that to the fearful conclusion and say, since God didn't do what I think God should have done, then I'm not going to believe in Him anymore. Right? People do that a lot, don't they? Like they're punishing God. Like, oh, I'm going to manipulate God. I'm going to make God do what I want Him to do because I'm not going to believe in Him until He does what I want Him to do. Right? You see, that hierarchy is so completely backwards. Right? So people will judge God and they'll say God was not just in what He did. David is saying, if you want to know where sin lieth and this baby dying and in the gut-wrenching feelings that I'm going through, you don't look any further than me. Right? David's saying, you don't look any further than me. I'm the guilty party, not God. Right? God has never done anything wrong. David's saying, I am declaring this so that people that know about my case will have no doubt that God is just. Right? David said, I want to remove all doubt. I don't want anybody to falsely accuse my God because He's never done anything in this. David's saying that thou mightest be justified. And you read that in the book of Romans, it'll give you some light on what that means in the book of Romans. Right? So David, when he was looking for hope again, he was heartbroken in his mistakes and in his sins. His sins were ever before him. And David recognized, I am guilty and I no longer have the joy of my salvation. It does not appear that David questioned whether or not he had salvation, but he didn't have the joy of his salvation. Yeah, of the joy of thy salvation. It's the salvation that God has given. And David said, I don't experience the joy of it anymore. God, please bless me to remember to experience the joy again. Right? What if David would have looked at the law, his spiritual husband at the time, what if David would have looked at the law, said, I'm obligated to the law, I'm supposed to keep the law, I'm going to look to my husband for my comfort and my love. How would that have worked out? David looked at the law and said, I'm getting what I deserve. In fact, David deserved to die. He was guilty of adultery. He was guilty of murder. There's two capital offenses. He deserved to die twice. So David, if he were to look at the law, which I'm assuming he did, the law can't help me. The law is weak. Paul used that language, didn't he? In Romans chapter 8. And that the law was weak through the flesh. Right? It was weak through the flesh. The law was weak through the flesh. Now, if you're a Bible reader, you say, but Brother Gary, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says that the law was good and holy. Amen, it was. Because there wasn't a fault in it. Not a fault of righteousness, because it was a perfect law of righteousness. If you do this, you're righteous. Right? The reason why it was weak through the flesh was weak through our flesh. Weak through the fact that we can't keep it. Weak through the fact that we cannot look at the law for a moment or ever and say, yep, there's my standard of righteousness and I live up to it. And there's my hope and there's my joy. And there's my assurance of my salvation. I look at the law and say, there's my assurance of my salvation. Every woman that's ever been married to a natural man in this world has been able to look at her husband at some point. Sometimes she might be using this to her advantage. But they'll look at their husbands and you're able to find flaws in us. You're able to find faults. And when you and I look at the law, we're able to find lots and lots of faults because we can point to them. Say, well, I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of that. And we can say, where will I ever find hope? Where will I ever find the comfort of saying I'm one of His and I belong to God and heaven's my home? The law will never give you that. It's weak through the flesh. But God sent His own Son, Romans 8:3, but God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He looked like you. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God sent Jesus. He sent Jesus to say, yeah, here's the law. And you've broken it. And you're guilty of it. You deserve the death that comes from that. You deserve the death that comes from breaking that law. But I'm going to send my Son. For you and I, in the age that we live in, it's as if God said, I sent my Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He looked just like you. He looked just like you. About the same height, about the same build. Maybe not overweight America, but He looks like you. He's got hands. They move the same way, generally speaking, right? Same potential for movement in them. And for sin. I'm sending Him for sin. What did Jesus deserve to be sent for? For righteousness. Make ready a people, prepare for the Lord, right? So John the Baptist would come and make people perfect. So that when Jesus would come, they would praise Him and adore Him the way that He deserved to be adored. All right, well, He deserved that, but that's not what He meant. He sent Him for sin. He was sent for sin, for your sin, for my sin. He was sent for that. And condemned sin in the flesh. What does that mean? What does it mean to condemn sin? Sin, you're bad? Sin, you do bad things. Adultery and fornication and covetousness and idolatry. Shame on you, sin. How dare you, sin? Is that what He did? He condemned sin. In a legal way, sin, you have no effect on my bride. You have no effect on my bride. I see her spotless. I see her like me. I see her as never having committed a sin, ever. But personifying sin can mean that sin would say, oh, but she's done all these things. There's all these handwriting ordinances that she's done. And it's accurate, it's true. The devil whispers in our ears about things that we've done. The devil once upon a time accused us to God. He doesn't get to do it anymore since the cross. But there's offenses that we can't get away from that we have to say, I'm guilty. Hang my head and try to utter the words, I'm guilty. But you see, He didn't just come for sin. He condemned sin. Sin was having effects on His bride in a legal way. Talking about a legal process. Sin's having effect on the bride. Said, so you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, you deserve hell. Here's another one born of Adam's race. You've sinned and you've fallen short of the glory of God, you deserve hell. But in actuality, we all together became unprofitable in Adam when he fell, when he transgressed. Because it's going to stand to reason when Adam brings forth children, we'll be like him and we'll be born dead. Be born dead. So he says, he came not just for sin, but to condemn sin. Here's sin saying, she's got all these offenses. I know sin because I am sin. She's got sin all over her. And it's like the Lord says, you're condemned. Get out of my courtroom. Get out of my sight. Because in the mind and purpose of God, when He looks upon you in a legal way, He sees you as righteous as His Son. Not just that your sins have been put away, although they have. He looks at you as though in a legal way, and one day, really, He looks at you in a legal way and says, I see her as if she's never done anything wrong. Never done anything wrong. And how could He do that? How could God do that and still be just? Because He condemned sin. And He was able to condemn sin because He sent His Son for sin. And His Son was able to come for sin because He had been sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. God coming down and hanging upon a cross? No. God manifest in the flesh hanging on a cross? Yes. Like this. So in Romans chapter 7 again, going back to those verses, he says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. You know, if Sister Donna outlives me, she's going to have nothing else to say but, my husband's dead. My husband's dead. And when it comes to you and I being married to the law in a spiritual way, you and I are able to say, my husband's dead. But you see, he says, you're dead to the law. And it appears if you keep on going in Romans chapter 7, what he's saying is, the law is dead. And now not only are you at liberty, you've been espoused to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your husband. He's your husband that has no limitations. He's not limited by what he can give you and what he can say to you and how he can hold you. He's not limited by any of those things. And what a glorious thing that we can praise God for, that we can say, I was married to that law, but the law is now dead. And I am now married to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my husband. Now, this was true in the Old Testament, but it's true in a more vital way on this side of the cross, right? But it's like he's saying, he took your limited husband that couldn't hold you, he couldn't cleanse you, he couldn't speak assurances to you, he couldn't tell you how beautiful you are, because we also know that the law, as taught in Scripture, is like a mirror that's held up that says, here's how bad you are. Here's how guilty you are. Here's all the things that you've done. The law is like a mirror, right? The law is like a mirror that says, look into the law of the mirror of the law, and you're going to find flaws. The law shows flaws, right? But when it comes to our husband and the Lord Jesus Christ that we have today, that the people of God have, he put away the law. How did he put away the law? In his own body. In his own body. He put away the law in his own body. And he says, now you're married to another. And you see, this isn't spiritual adultery. This isn't a case of where the law is still in force, but you're married to Jesus. Now that just occurred to me, but that would be spiritual adultery, wouldn't it? And some people say, yeah, we're married to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we still keep the law. Not by Romans 7. Not by Romans 7. You do that, you're guilty of spiritual adultery. Because if the law is still alive, and by the way, it's not, right? But if the law is still alive, and you think you're still married to the law, but you're also married to Jesus, you violated Romans chapter 7. Because God says in His Word, that is what adultery is. So for God to bring you to Jesus Christ, He had to first put the law away. He had to first make sure that the law was dead. Let's keep it dead in our minds, right? Let's keep it. I know you don't have trouble with that, but we've got friends that do. Let's try to encourage them with something better. Don't bring back the law. It's dead to you. It's dead to you, and you're dead to it. It's no longer your husband. You're not married to that limited one. You now have the limitless one. in the Lord Jesus Christ as your husband. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus is our husband. Not limited to the gifts He can give out. Not limited to the ways that He can hold us. And oh, one day in heaven. One day when we get to heaven, those things which we thought were gifts here upon earth will realize, wow, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them. The blessings He gives us in this life are glorious. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. We get a foretaste. Somebody's cooking something on the stove. Oh, let me get a little taste of that. You dip your finger in there, right? Oh, just wait till you have supper. Just wait till we have the supper of heaven. And our Lord Jesus Christ, our husband, will be with Him forever to not have limitations in any way at all. I hope this has meant something to you. I hope you can give glory to God about this, the fact that He made our first husband dead. And we're not living in spiritual adultery. That law is dead. And we're espousing the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great and wonderful blessing. May God be praised for that truth. If you want to follow the Lord Jesus in baptism, come any way that the church can receive members by scriptural authorization, we would encourage you to come. As we sing a hymn.